Well, if you would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, again, the second to last book in the Old Testament. It's a book that was written after the Jews had returned from exile, after having been taken to Babylon for 70 years. If you know a little bit about the history that's put together in 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, you've got the people coming under the rulership of David in a united kingdom of all 12 tribes. After David was king, Solomon, his son, followed during a very prosperous time, a very prosperous reign. Then his son Rehoboam became king, and because Solomon had turned away from God towards the end of his life and began in worshiping in idols and idol temples, God caused a split in the nation, and he formed the nation of Israel, which is the northern 10 tribes, and the southern 2 tribes. The southern 2 tribes would be Judah and Benjamin. And at this point, they began to have 2 kingdoms of Israel, the northern tribe and the southern tribe. The northern tribe was called Israel, the southern tribe was called Judah. This continues through the book of Kings and 2 Kings, until the Assyrians come in and destroy the northern tribe, the northern tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And they've been warned by the prophet Isaiah and other prophets that they turned away from God. And their kings had become wicked. That included King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and some other poor kings. And the Assyrians came down and destroyed them. And when the Assyrians came in, they would take and disperse the people of the nations that they destroyed, or the nations that they infiltrated. In other words, they would take some of the Jews in northern Israel, and they'd put them maybe up in the area of Turkey or Asia Minor. Or they'd take some of them over towards the Babylonian, Chaldean area. And they'd mix up the people so that they'd be living among people that didn't speak the same language, didn't have the same culture. So that it was very difficult for the people to organize any kind of an army or a rebellion or any kind of an attitude against the Assyrian Empire. And that was the Assyrian Empire's thought. They were very ferocious, very cruel people. That happened around the year 700 B.C. Those are the 10 tribes of Israel known today as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were dispersed. No one knows where they went. We've got ideas where they went, but they intermarried with the people that they ended up with, and those are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. We don't know where they're at today. They're intermarried into the nations, I guess. The interesting thing about this is that they are found again in the book of Revelation when God calls 12,000 people out of each of the 12 tribes for 144,000 Jews that begin to evangelize the world in the tribulation. So God knows where they're at, because they're taken from each tribe. So God knows where they're at, and He's got people selected from those tribes. They may not even know who they are, possibly. Again, just in passing, some people believe that we are the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And I don't personally think that that's the case. Going on into history then, the people of Judah followed God, and the kings there continued to be of the line of David, all the way through Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, all the way down through Josiah, was one of the last great kings, and to the final 3 kings, Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, the last few kings there. Then the last few were very wicked. And the prophet at this time would be Jeremiah, amongst others, that prophesied that they needed to repent, otherwise the kingdom of the north was going to come and take them. Well, as time progressed, and we're going to see tonight as we get into the scriptures, before the Assyrian Empire, which would be the greatest empire of the day, the empire before them was the Egyptian Empire. The Egyptians rose to power and maintained a long period of time where they ruled the area of the known world, which would be the Middle East area. That would be the civilized world, sometimes people call it. But the Egyptians were the great power. They eventually lost their position of power to the Assyrians. The Assyrians then began to diminish. And if you remember the book of Jonah went over and prophesied to Nineveh and told them to repent. And indeed they did repent, and their nation was given an additional, or their empire was given an additional 200 years before the book of Nahum came, where God prophesied judgment against the Assyrians and the city of Nineveh because they finally had decayed to the place as a nation that God was going to destroy them. And this is where the Babylonians come in, or the Babylonian Empire, led by Nebuchadnezzar, the young general, soon to be the king or emperor. and he destroys the Assyrian Empire. And the same Nebuchadnezzar was the one that came down and destroyed the kingdom of Judah, or the southern two tribes. Now, the Babylonians were different than the Assyrians. The Assyrians, remember, conquered and dispersed the people. The Babylonians conquered and captured the people. And they had, like we said last week, they had three invasions of Jerusalem. The first one came in 605 B.C., where people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken back to Babylon. They weren't tortured. They weren't punished. They just were taken away. They looked at him and says, this is a fine young man. This person shows some intelligence. This one shows some aptitude in this area. And so they take the best political people, the best that would ensure the fact that the nation would not rebel against, because they could kill these people over here in captivity. And they took them back, and as you know, it's Daniel. They trained them in all the wisdom of the Babylonians. So where Assyrian conquered and dispersed the people, just tried to cause chaos so no one could become better than them, the Babylonians came and took what they wanted and took it back to Babylon. So when you got to Babylon, you had a variety of races of people, all with a variety of talents and abilities, and King Nebuchadnezzar, or the government, would just use these people to enhance their government. And that was the Babylonian style. Well, they had two more captivities. The second time they came, they took people like Ezekiel, trained craftsmen. Not the political people or the royalty or the people with intelligence. They took the skilled people that could work with their hands and had certain, labor skills, like Ezekiel was one of them. And they brought them back to help with the building projects in Babylon. That was the second captivity. Then the third captivity was finally one where they just came in and destroyed the whole place and took the entire nation over to Babylon. They all lived over there in the area of the Tigris and Euphrates River. And that was what the Babylonians did. And that's where we've got them right now. The Babylonians, as you know, were then destroyed and overthrown by the Persian government. Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian were the two kings that united their kingdoms together. And there's a great story that goes with all that. But they came and united their kingdoms, and they came against Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian kings, a very, very poor king. It would be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and just kind of grew up in the palace and didn't really learn anything about life at all except how to party. And they just walked in and took the kingdom from him one night. And that's how the Babylonian Empire ended. So what I've just told you is, we went from the Egyptian Empire, was overthrown by the Assyrian Empire, who overthrew the Israelites, or the northern 10 tribes. The Assyrians were overcome by the Babylonians, who took the people of Judah captive. And then the Babylonians, who had taken Judah captive, were eventually overthrown by the Persians. And that's where this book of Zechariah picks up with, is the Persians are now in control. The Persians are ruling the world. They're ruling from Babylon, Ecbatana, another city over there. Persepolis is another one of the three kingdom seats over there that they've, or capital seats that they've got. That's going to be interesting or help us as we get on into this. But now, in the book of Zechariah, the people have returned because the Persian government has said, you may go back and rebuild your temple. It'd be fun to stop and look in the book of Isaiah right now and see that in the book of Isaiah, which was written around 700 B.C., God calls by name Cyrus. He calls a man, Cyrus, my chosen servant, will restore and build my temple. He will do things for me. Now remember, this was 700 B.C. Who was ruling at that time? The Assyrian Empire was ruling, and they were prophesying, Isaiah was prophesying the fall of the northern tribes of Israel. Assyrian will be overcome by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians will be overcome by the Persians under a king named Cyrus. In the book of Isaiah, God to the prophet Isaiah, 300 years, 250 years before Cyrus is born, calls him by name three or four times and discusses what he will do for God. And he's the one that's going to set the people free and send them back to build a temple. You may have heard of Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote Jewish history right around the time of Jesus in the first century A.D. He ended up being adopted by one of the generals and one of the emperors, Flavius. And he became actually sided up with the Romans, but he was a Jew that wrote history. He went through and he says, and he had many interesting stories, all the stories in the Bible, he had some interesting insight into them. You may call them extra-biblical writings. They're not scripture, but just kind of some historical events that have been handed down amongst the Jews. And he says that Daniel, who is still living, of course, at the time of the Persian invasion of the Babylonian Empire, and then worked for the Persians as well as he'd worked for the Babylonians, Daniel had gone to Cyrus and shows him from the writings of the Hebrew Scriptures, look, your name's written right back here in the book of Isaiah. And these are what things you're going to do. And Josephus says that when Cyrus saw that, he already had some kind of knowledge of the Hebrew God or the God of the universe. And it says he took hold of that and it inspired him to do the things that God had called him to do. And one of the things was set the people free. And they came back, and this is the time now again of Zechariah. So it's interesting. We're not going to go back and look at it, but there's two or three places where the name Cyrus comes up and talks about Cyrus. And Cyrus is the emperor at this time. So the book of Zechariah is a book that God, again, chose Zechariah, who was a priest, chose him to be a prophet, and the purpose was to encourage the people to do what God had called them to do. They kind of gotten off track. They kind of gotten lukewarm. They weren't as interested in the things of God. They really couldn't see a lot of these things. As you remember, God is going to take Zechariah in a vision. He's going to open his eyes up to the spiritual realm. It's going to be a real live vision. It's not just a fantasy land somewhere. But just like there's a spiritual realm all around us right now, Zechariah is going to have his eyes opened up and be invited into this spiritual realm where he's going to see these things, talk to the Lord, talk to an instructing angel, and see certain things taking place. The purpose being so that he can go back to the people of Israel and say, these are the things that God is doing in our day today. And that's the role of a prophet. The role of a prophet is to instruct the people of what God is doing in their time. I want you to notice what Zechariah had to do to become a prophet. Some people may say, well, I wonder if I'm a prophet. Well, Zechariah, Tony and I were talking about this the other night. Zechariah was taken by God and told, commanded, you go tell them this. And, you know, you hear all kinds of goofy things today about people are in all kinds of strange things. But whenever you see a prophet, it wasn't somebody that was out doing weird things trying to get a vision from God. You can go out and get a vision if you want one. You fast long enough or pray long enough, if God won't accommodate you, certainly Satan will give you some kind of a vision. And you got guys like David Koresh and different people who thought they heard from God. I'm sure they heard from somebody. The book of 1 John talks about there are many voices out there. And if you want to pursue some kind of vision or spiritual realm, you can certainly become a prophet. You may not be a divine prophet of God, but you'll certainly get a vision or something, and God will, or Satan will give you something to go off and see. I want you to notice Zechariah, a prophet of God. God chose him, God took him, God showed him and told him and says, go back. Zechariah did not pursue this or seek this. And, you know, you may ask yourself, you know, maybe you don't, you know. But it's like, gosh, I wonder if I'm a prophet. Well, has God done anything like this for you? Well, if he hasn't, then, you know, you're probably not a prophet, at least not yet. But I just thought that was interesting. Zechariah was just going about life daily, and all of a sudden, boom, he's innocent. And he's got to start asking questions. What is this? And as you remember, the first thing he sees was in verse 8, during the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Now, I probably didn't do a good job of explaining this, because it says a man riding a red horse, and then right away it says standing among the myrtle trees. And Tony asked me about this on the way home. She says, I got confused right there. Well, it's, you know, you get the idea that he's riding a red horse, but remember, he's waiting for the reconnaissance troops to return and tell him what's going on in the world. And so you could say he's driving a red Corvette. But if a man, just because you say that doesn't mean you're driving around the parking lot waiting for someone to come. He's the one driving the red Corvette. You may be standing by your car. You may be leaning against your car. You're still considered the one who drives that red Corvette. And that's what this is saying. This man was on the red horse. He was from the red horse. He was riding the red horse. But at this time, he was standing among the myrtle trees. So he's probably got a hold of the reins of the horse in the myrtle trees, which speak of peace and restoration that was going to take place in Jerusalem. Again, this is an encouraging thing for them. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. And these were horses that were coming back from the reconnaissance of going around the earth. It says, I asked, what are these, my Lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, this would be the instructing angel, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees, and again we found out the man standing among the myrtle trees who was riding the red horse is the angel of the Lord, which is the Son of God, a manifestation of the Son of God in Old Testament times, and that is who we know as Jesus Christ. He became a man. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord. So these horses come back to the angel of the Lord, or the commander of the Lord's host, or the commander of the Lord's army, which is Jesus Christ, who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." He first thought again, well, that's good. That's probably what they wanted to find. Except then verse 12 says, "Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty," so this is God the Son speaking to God the Father, "how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" Again, they've been in captivity for 70 years. They've come back, and the world, after having had Israel in captivity for 70 years, their empires are still enduring, the people are still at peace, they've disciplined, they've punished the people of Israel as God wanted, but we're going to find out that they went too far with the discipline. They tried to annihilate the Jews, and the Lord Jesus Christ is angry with the nations for having gone too far, taking things in their own hand, and had gone beyond the realm of God. It says, "So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me." And then these were the words. So in other words, he asked God the Father, "How long will you wait? How long will it be before these nations are punished for what they've done to Israel? How long will it be before Israel's restored and is where they're supposed to be?" Well, God the Father then apparently answers him and gives him an answer or a response, because then the angel of the Lord responds then to the messenger angel who's going to tell us the comforting words. And this is where we left off last time. Verse 14, "Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word." Again, notice, God the Father said to Jesus, Jesus said to the instructing angel. Now the instructing angel is going to say to Zechariah, and Zechariah is told to proclaim these words, meaning you are now a prophet. This is what you are seeing this for. You go and proclaim this to the people. He says, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Again, that is a classic term for a prophet. All the prophets begin their message by saying, this is what the Lord Almighty says, or thus saith the word of the Lord. They always clarify what they're saying is, this is the word of the Lord, and they begin to speak. Something very interesting took place in the first century. A man walked into Judea, into Jerusalem, and said things as if it were the word of God, but he never said once, thus saith the Lord, or this is the word of the Lord. He simply spoke as if his words were the words of the Lord, and his name was Jesus Christ. You never find Jesus Christ ever saying, this is the word of the Lord. He simply spoke. And they would ask him, by what authority do you speak? And he'd ask him questions like, well, what do you think John the Baptist spoke by? Whose authority? And he'd never, it's like, you talk as if you're a prophet, but you never say this is the word of God. You just act like it's your own opinion. Yeah, it is, because he's God. And so it's very interesting. Jesus Christ never once said it. So it's one of the proofs that Jesus Christ believed that he was deity, or that Jesus Christ was deity. He never said, thus saith the Lord. That's what a prophet says, because he's got to say that. It's not his own opinion. I'm just telling you what God said, the prophet would have to say. Jesus Christ said it as if it was the word of God coming from his own mouth, and indeed it was. So that's kind of interesting. It's a prophet when it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here we go. "I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity." Now, do you remember who caused the fall of Jerusalem? It was God. It was God's judgment. And God was planning on judging Jerusalem. He did not want to, of course, but because of their hardness of their hearts, they needed to be taken into discipline for a period of time. But it says, they added, or the nations added to the calamity. When it says in verse 15, "But I am very angry with the nations," the Hebrew says, "with a great anger, I am angry." Now that is the Lord saying, not "I am angry," but "with a great anger, I am angry." And we translate that to mean, "I was very angry." But I like the way it kind of, "with a great anger, I am very angry." Now, when you learn to talk like that, people are going to start listening to you. "I am angry with a very great anger." I start with talking to my kids when they do something wrong. "I am angry with a very great anger." They're going to, "Wow, Dad must really be mad. He's starting to talk strange, you know." But anyway, that's what the Hebrew says. "I was with a great anger, I am angry." And it says, "I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity." I would like to have you go to Isaiah chapter 47, verse 6. And this is an example of a nation going beyond what God had intended. Again, we're going to go to Ezekiel here in just a second, if I remember, and we're going to see God leave the temple of Jerusalem that allows for the destruction to take place. But Isaiah talks in Isaiah 47, verse 6. He says, I was angry with my people. Is God angry with the people of Israel at this time or at the time of the judgment? Indeed, He is. They need to be disciplined. He makes it very plain in the prophets. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance, meaning I destroyed them. I sent them into captivity. I gave them into your hand. And now it says, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. So indeed, God chose the Babylonians. He chose Nebuchadnezzar, who He called His servant. Nebuchadnezzar at that time was into sorcery and witchcraft and idol worship. And he worshipped the god Nebo. And God says, He's my chosen instrument. And He brought Nebuchadnezzar down in His armies and attacked Jerusalem and destroyed them and put Jerusalem in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and says, you take them into captivity. And God had a plan for them in captivity, but He hoped that they would just take them and do what He'd intended. But of course, they are Gentiles. They were heathen. They took it to an extreme. They had no consciousness of God. No idea of that there was a limit of what they could do. It's interesting here because sometimes you hear about war crimes. And, you know, when people are at war or nations are at war, certain things are fair. It's kind of like, you know, shooting at each other. You know, that's fair. But there's a level that they get into where it's like, no, that's not fair. That's not fair warfare. That's not, you know, ethical. And that's what God's talking about here. I brought Nebuchadnezzar down to attack my people and take them into captivity. But when He took them into captivity, He went beyond fair. He went beyond being merciful. He took my people, and it says, for example, He showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. In this sense, what they're talking about here is they had what they called a death march. They chained the people and marched them to Babylon. Hundreds of miles. It took something like 7 days to get there. No, wait, excuse me. 3 weeks to get there, traveling quickly on a camel. Taking all the shortcuts, if you're traveling just lightly with, you know, 7 or 8 people on camels, took you 3 weeks to get there. They marched these people on a death march. And they just marched them until they dropped. And when they dropped, they let them off and just left them laying in the sand and kept going. So they may have started with, this was the final one. This was not what they did to Daniel in the first captivity or Ezekiel in the second captivity, because these guys were like valuable possessions. This was the final one. Just the final one in 586 BC, where they took everybody and marched them and just marched them to their death. That was not what God had in mind. That was just one of the examples of what they did. And that's what it says, I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. God wanted them taken into captivity. He didn't want them marched to death and the variety of things that could have taken place. We're going to skip that part about Ezekiel, and it's interesting, but maybe we'll get it sometime later. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Now, this is going to come in three parts. Remember, the angel spoke kind and comforting words to Zechariah. The first thing was, God says, I am jealous for Jerusalem, and I'm going to punish the nations that came against her. In other words, God is still saying, you are still my chosen people. I had plans for your destruction and your punishment, but these people have gone beyond the means. So now my punishment is over. I'm going to restore you, but I'm going to go after the people that brought this great calamity upon you because they went beyond the means. That's the first part of the calamity, or the first part of the kind and comforting words. And to Zechariah and his people, that was a good thing. That let him know God is still on our side. God is still watching over us. And all that they'd seen for the past 70 years, the hideous crimes, the war crimes, if you would, the death marches, they are now going to see vengeance from the hand of God, not their own hand, from the hand of God upon the nation that did that. That's the first comforting thing. It may be connected, and I don't know if it is or not, but it says, when behind him, remember over in verse 8, behind him were red, brown, and white horses. The red, brown, and white horses may be in charge, angelic servants in charge, fulfilling each of these three phases of the kind and comforting words. The first one, again, was, I am going to get vengeance on the nations. That would be the red horse. If you go back to Revelation, the red horses were the war horses. They're the ones that came out at a time of war. The next one would be then the brown horses, or as we found last week, the sorrel horses. In verse 16, it says, therefore, this is what the Lord says. This is the second phase. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Interesting. Now, we're going to have to go to Ezekiel now, because now I see how it fits in. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. So the temple of God will be rebuilt. And the other thing is, an amazing line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, and the city will be rebuilt. Key word in there is going to be this, I will return to Jerusalem. Go to Ezekiel chapter 10. It's the book right before Daniel. Ezekiel, as we mentioned, Ezekiel chapter 10, I think it is. Ezekiel, as you remember, was taken off in the second captivity, chapter 10. Was taken off in the second captivity, and he's writing his book in Babylon. The year is 592 that this is written. Again, this is probably, 72 years. In chapter 9, right before chapter 10 there, it says, then I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. Now the guards of the city, this is a vision again, the guards of the city are the angelic guards, and they're to come with a weapon in their hands. And I saw six men, this would be angels again, coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. We don't know what this deadly weapon was, but they've got a deadly weapon in their hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, who had a riding kit. So you've got six angelic war people, military and angels, coming with weapons. Then there's a seventh one coming with a writing kit at his side. So this would be like a scribe angel. He's going to write some things down. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. The bronze altar is right outside it's in the temple area, but right outside the temple and right in front of the main gate there. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim. Now I wish we had some kind of background that we've had to talk about this, you know, as far as the temple. But the Ark of the Covenant is back in the inner side of the temple itself. It's in that small room, solid gold room. This is the Temple of Solomon. It's a beautiful place. And there's the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim. There's two cherubim sitting on the mercy seat on that little box. And at this time, the glory of God, or the presence of God, which was truly in that place from the time of Moses, from the time of the tabernacle, the glory of God came in. So that if someone touched that box, for example, they dropped over dead. And that happened in David's day. It happened different times. That was truly the presence of God was really there. You couldn't just walk in that room. You'd go in there once a year, the priest once a year, with blood and make atonement. If he went in there the wrong time, the wrong way, they dropped over dead. Jewish tradition says that they tie a rope around his leg, and he had little bells on, but the bells mean different things from Scripture, but they said that if they stopped hearing the bells ringing in there during the Day of Atonement, they'd pull on his leg, and if he didn't pull back, that means he must have had sin in his life, and he fell over dead, and just pull the rope, pull the guy out, throw him out, and get a new priest. But that's not Scripture. That's what they said would take place. But it was nonetheless, because if the guy dropped over dead there, who's going to go get him? We can't go in there and get it. We'll all die. So we had some way if you drop over dead. And it could have been a realistic thing. I haven't found it in a real historical setting. I've always heard that story. But anyway, now this time the glory of God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. The threshold meaning the doorway. So at this time in Israel history, the glory of God comes up off that Ark of the Covenant and begins moving to the front of the temple, to the front of the door. That was very strange. And it goes through, and God says at this time, he gives those angels instructions. Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it. So he tells the scribe angel, you go out and put a mark on everybody that is on my side, that sees the wicked things that are going on in Jerusalem, and mark them. And I'm not sure what kind of mark it was, if it was a 777 across the forehead, or if it was a dot or whatever. But he's putting some kind of a mark on them, and nothing that could be seen, is in the spiritual realm again. And then he says, as I listened, he said to the others, the ones with the deadly weapons, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin in my sanctuary. So he's going to begin in the sanctuary with the priest. So you understand what's taking place. He sends out a messenger angel to mark all the good guys. And then the guys with the weapons, the angels with the weapons, are going to go out and begin killing. Now, they're going to begin in the temple area. And people aren't going to be dropping over dead that day. But in the spiritual realm, the angels are going around with these deadly weapons and killing people that aren't marked. And they're all got the mark of death on them. And no one died that day, you see. Nothing happened that day, but everybody's been marked for Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. God's getting ready. Now in verse 10, or chapter 10, remember, the glory of God, or God's presence, has left the Ark of the Covenant and gone to the threshold, or gone to, he's leaving the temple. Verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals, and goes on through there. Let's jump down to verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And what you've got here, this is God. He is leaving the temple. God just left the temple. In Ezekiel's day. Now remember, Ezekiel's over in Babylon. He's not there to see this. He's seeing this in a vision. And that's why, like a lot of times when I've taught this before, people ask, well, how could Nebuchadnezzar capture the Ark of the Covenant if they entered the temple and grabbed it when they all drop over dead? Well, no, it's just a box now. It's just a gold box that's real pretty. They probably took it back to Babylon and maybe they lost it, maybe they melted it down. But they could have gone in there and sat on it, took it out, melted it down. How come? Because the presence of God wasn't there anymore. It's just another box. It's just a gold box. But at this time, he leaves. Now, remember, the glory of God leaves with the cherubim and the sapphire and everything. Just for the sake of interest, go to Ezekiel chapter 1. And there's a whole other story here, but I want you to see this. Ezekiel's whole calling to the ministry of a prophet begins when he was 30 years old. He was supposed to become a priest this year. But he's over in Babylon as a captive, so he can't become a priest. He's away from the temple. But when he looks up into the sky, the first vision he sees one day, and if you remember the story of Ezekiel saw the wheel, what he sees there is that very presence of God that has left the temple. He looks up in the Babylonian sky, and he sees that glory of God coming right over Babylon, coming right at him to talk to him. It's the glory of God. It's like, what is he doing here? God has left his temple, and he's no longer there. And he begins seeing his ministry as a prophet, sees the glory of God with him in Babylon. In other words, where are God's people at now? They're in Babylon. So God leaves the temple, joins his people in Babylon, and he's with his people there in Babylon for 70 years. Now, go back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. This is the second comforting word. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Now, you understand this maybe more. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. He had left those many years before, an actual day that he actually left, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and finished up the job in the physical realm. Now God says, I will return. I will return to Jerusalem. Now, although the temple is going to be rebuilt, the Ark of the Covenant was never found. They never remade the Ark of the Covenant, that golden box with the cherubim on the top. They never found it. They never remade it. They're waiting to find it. They think they'll find it again someday. So the presence of God never came into the temple that of Zerubbabel's day, or when they rebuilt it, and it was never in the temple that Herod built. There was never the presence of God like it was in Solomon's day. But God, nonetheless, has left Babylon and come back there. It's not going to be the same as in Solomon's day, but God's presence is there, but not at the extent and not in the box like it was in Zechariah's day. In fact, there's a story about when the Romans went in there and they pulled the curtain back to see the thing that they worship. When they pulled back the curtain, this is, you know, when the Romans come, this is a couple hundred years into the future from this book, there's nothing there. And they just pulled it back and laughed. They said, this is your God? And they made fun of him and laughed. They said, there's nothing here. You know, you talk about the God that we could find. They ripped back the curtain to see the Holy of Holies, and they get there, it's an empty room. Well, the Ark of the Covenant was lost, and they never found it. And so there is a day coming, though, when God will come back to his temple. And that day, again, it would be talked about at the end of the book of Ezekiel. It talks about the millennial temple. When Jesus Christ comes back on the Mount of Olives, establishes his kingdom, and the temple has been rebuilt, then the glory of God will again enter the temple as it was in the days of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It will again enter in the same way, but that will not happen again until the millennium. But what God is saying here, I will return to Jerusalem. He will not return to the temple like he had been before. But he will return to Jerusalem, and then it goes on, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, meaning the measuring line, like a chalk line, a tape measure, whatever. They're going to be measuring this thing out, and meaning the city of Jerusalem is going to be built. Again, at the hand of God. The temple will be built by the power of God. The city will be rebuilt by the power of God. This is God's will for this to take place. Verse 17 would be then the white horses, possibly. The messenger angels are the servants on the white horses. This may be their job. And again, white speaks of what? Prosperity and peace. And listen to this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again will comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And that would be the third of the comforting words that God the Father spoke to Jesus after he asked, how long will it be? How long will we have to wait? And then Jesus spoke to the messenger angel who spoke to Zechariah and said, Zechariah, this is the message for the people. The first one was, tell the people, I'm very jealous for them, and I will get vengeance for you. I'm very angry with a great anger against the people that have attacked you. Second, I will return. And that was a bit, that meant a lot to him. I will return to Jerusalem. We'll rebuild the temple, and I'll rebuild the city for you. And the third thing, yeah, well, what will happen then? Well, then my towns will again overflow with prosperity. We will be successful. We will have an economic system. We will have a government. We will have a city. You will have a nation that will not just be something that you can all just kind of say, well, we're back in Jerusalem. But you will have a strong and powerful nation again. And this is going to take place in the silent 400 years between the book of Malachi and Matthew. Israel's going to go through that time, a time of great prosperity, a time never seen as in the times in the Old Testament before that. But God is going to do this. These things will take place. These are not just idle words. These things all historically took place after this book was written. So those are the comforting words that were spoken by the angel to Zechariah, and he was supposed to tell the people. Now, it says right here, I just want to say this, and we'll go on to the next part here. It says, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. What is Zion and what is Jerusalem? Real quickly, figuratively, Zion speaks of the spiritual remnant in Israel, the believers. It's similar to what God told Abraham. Your descendants will be as numerous as the what? The stars in the heavens and of the sea on the shores. What's that speak of? The stars speak of the spiritual believers in Israel. There are true believers in Israel, people that believe in the Messiah. But there are still natural, physical heirs of Abraham. They don't believe in Jesus Christ, but they're still His descendants. And that's like the sand of the sea. In other words, what I'm talking about is you've got the physical race of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, which God says, I will bless them for Abraham's sake. I will watch over them because they're Abraham's children. They're the sand, or in this case, they're called Jerusalem. Nothing to do with spiritual belief, nothing except they're Abraham's children. And God takes that into consideration. But the other thing, when it says Zion here, that's speaking of the spiritual remnant. That is talking about the believers that are in the city of Jerusalem. So God's blessing the people because they're Abraham's descendants, but He's also blessing them because they've got Abraham's faith. And it's the same thing, the stars of the sky, the sand of the sea. We've got the spiritual and we've got the physical. Here you've got Zion, the spiritual, and Jerusalem, the physical. And God is going to bless them both. Now, we'll read through this next part real quickly. And because of our introduction, this should go fairly quick. Verse 18, then I looked up. This is the second vision. So he finishes his first vision, maybe rolls over or whatever, I'm not sure. And boom, he has another vision. He's going to have eight on this one night, remember. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. Horns speak of strength. They're a symbol of nations or of kings. Probably, they're not just four horns dancing in the, you know, in the dream or the vision. They're probably four horns attached to four animals, probably. They're probably on some kind of animal. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Again, the entire nation. It's a complete destruction. The nation of Israel was destroyed. The nation of Judah was destroyed. That would be all 12 tribes. And the united seat of the United Kingdom, Jerusalem, was also destroyed. Then the Lord showed me. So, okay, he sees the four horns. What are these four horns? What do these represent? These represent the four nations that came against Israel and destroyed them. And it would be these nations. It would be Egypt, then Assyria, and then Babylon, and the present-day opposition, Persia. Because Persia did set them free, Cyrus did set them free, but they are still in bondage to the Persian Empire. So these are the four nations that have dispersed and caused trouble for Israel. The four horns, the four strengths, the four powers. Egypt, Assyria, then Babylon and Persia. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Some Bibles translate that four horn cutters. What are these coming to do? Well, there are four guys or whatever walking over with swords, or excuse me, saws. They're walking up these four animals with these four horns, and they're walking up, each of them walking up to an animal with a saw and begin to saw the horn off. And they're called, he answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. It's like they're just so sunk in, so oppressed that they couldn't even raise their head. Again, an extreme case of opposition. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. So this is fulfillment of that first thing. I was angry with a great anger. And so now here comes the four nations, and each one of them has a horn cutter. The interesting thing is, the horn cutter or the craftsman that comes against Assyria comes against Egypt is the Assyrians. And they put the Egyptians down. Now the Assyrians are up. After them, then comes the Babylonians. They're the horn cutters for the Assyrians. And they cut off the horn of the Assyrians. Now you got the Babylonians. Then comes the Persians, and they're the third horn cutters, and they cut down the horn of the Babylonians, and now the Persians are ruling. That'll be something very interesting. The fourth horn cutter. Historically, that fourth horn cutter is nowhere to be seen. We know who the four horns are, or Zechariah would know. And Zechariah would know who the three horn cutters were that got the first three horns. But who is going to cut off the Persians? God is just saying, there will be a horn cutter. Just like the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, the Persians that are now oppressing you, they'll be cut off too. Now, we need to go to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. We'll quit here. We could spend weeks in the book of Daniel. I'll try to make this as painless as possible. Again, we're talking in the book of Zechariah in the year 520 B.C. We're going to go 31 years back in time to the book of Daniel to chapter 8 when Daniel himself is going to see a vision. This is chapter 8 of Daniel. This is written in 551 B.C. Daniel is 70 years old. You know, 69, 70, 71. But he's about 70 years old right here. And here he goes. In the third chapter 8 of Daniel, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, this is the Babylonian king, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that I had already appeared to me. Verse 2. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa. That's one of the capitals, along with Ecbatana, Persepolis, and Babylon. In the province of Elam. It's 200 miles east of Babylon. In the vision, I was beside the Ulal Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns. Now, real quickly, the ram represents the Persian Empire. Remember, who's king? Belshazzar. This is still in the time Belshazzar was king when the Babylonians were ruling. Belshazzar's the king. Daniel looks up and sees a ram. The ram's got two horns. It's interesting because the ram that is going to come over and take out Belshazzar is going to be Cyrus, the king of the Persians, and Darius, the king of the Medes, and they're going to side up together. It's going to be one nation with two horns. So he sees a ram standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later, and that, of course, speaks of Cyrus. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west, the north, and the south. It does not say the east, because that's the direction that that Cyrus and Darius came. They came from the east. He charges west, charges north, and charges south. We can go in much more detail, but we won't. No animal, or no kingdom, could stand against him, and none could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. That's the Persian Empire. He's the one that's going. That's the horn cutter of the Babylonian Empire. But as I was thinking about this, this is the fourth horn cutter.